Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 9, and we'll read verses 8 through 17. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The Word of God. Our New Testament text is from the last book, even as this one was from the first, and it is Revelation 6 and 1 through 4. Again, God's Word. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is Christ, the Judge of All Who Reject Him. So it was fitting that we stumbled through Psalm 94. "Almighty Lord God, who judges the earth, arise, give the proud just what they deserve." Well, last week's sermon focused on Christ, the Lamb of God, who is worthy of our worship. Today we have a different but related theme: Christ, the Judge of All Who Reject Him. Remember that in the last chapter, John saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven wax seals, in the manner of sealing legal documents. When the document was sealed, if the seal was not broken, then the parties to the agreement could know that the agreement had not been changed by anyone. So there was a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven wax seals. Initially, no one was found who was worthy to remove the seals. But then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who had been slain, an interesting juxtaposition there between a lion, a ferocious animal, a lamb, a peaceful animal. But the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who had been slain, stood up and took the scroll in his hand. Thereupon the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down to worship him and to sing his praises. This is heavenly worship, a picture of what all of us who know the Lord and love him will be involved in someday. In our chapter today, the Lamb begins removing the seals on the scroll one by one. He will remove the first six seals in chapter 6, and he will remove the seventh seal in chapter 8, which also begins the trumpet judgments. And so just try to get a picture of what this looks like. The Bible tells us that this scroll was written on the inside and also on the reverse, and it was sealed with seven seals, and so he cannot actually open it up and read from the scrolls until all seven seals are removed. It's still sealed. By the way, one of the sources that I looked at talked about how it was at one time common in Germany that if an envelope had five seals, that it had money in it. It had cash in that envelope. And I'm not sure why they would want to identify that. Maybe people were more honest then. I don't know. Probably not. But nowadays we wouldn't want to draw attention to the fact this envelope has money in it. As a matter of fact, my wife and I have kind of a running disagreement. Sometimes I would like to send a gift of money to someone, and she'll say, "No, we got to write a check. It could get stolen." And so usually she prevails. But sometimes I get away with sending the cash. Well, in our chapter today, as I said, the Lamb begins removing these seals one by one. So there's a sense of drama here, and it keeps the reader's attention, knowing that the seals are coming off and what's going to happen as they're coming off. Well, as the seals are removed, again, what is written on the inside and on the outside, what is written on the inside of the scroll cannot yet be read. By the way, Chilton also makes reference to the fact that there's a reference here, or there's a hint that reminds us a little bit of the Ten Commandments at the same time. The Ten Commandments, the Bible tells us, were written on both sides of the tablets. Sometimes they're depicted as though all the writing is on the inside, but actually the Bible does make it very clear that they were written on both sides. So, that's interesting. Ordinarily, in those times, the back of the scroll would not be written on, because on the inside, the pieces of papyrus would go along with the lines, and on the back, they'd go crossways to the lines, so it was harder to write on the back. But anyway, here's a scroll, and as the seals are removed, everybody wants to know, well, what's written in the scroll? Well, at the outset of the sermon, I want once again to acknowledge my deep gratitude for the late David Chilton's commentary on Revelation entitled The Days of Vengeance. It is by far the best commentary on Revelation, and I highly recommend it. It's available for free online in PDF format. You can look for it, you can download it, and it's really worth having. I have the original publication of it from the 80s, but I end up oftentimes checking the PDF version as well, because I can get to it on my phone if I want to look it up and I'm not near my library. Well, I am especially indebted to Chilton for his treatment of the present chapter. I have 3 points this afternoon. One, the rider is Christ. Two, he takes up his bow. Three, he goes forth to conquer, taking peace from the land. Notice I'm calling it land there, not earth, and it's with a capital L, and that is intentional. Well, number one, point one, the rider is Christ. And notice how our text begins. Permit me to read the first couple of verses again. Now I saw, so this is John the Apostle, he sees this, he's been invited up to heaven. In an earlier chapter, we find out he'd been invited, come up hither, and he's invited into the throne room of God, which is now open because of the work of Christ on the cross. And that's a personal invitation to John the Apostle. That's not some people take it as though this is symbolic of the whole church being raptured before the judgments begin. It's not that at all. You can tell from the grammar. It is the Apostle John being caught up to the third heaven. So here he speaks again. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Again, just let's make it clear, the Lamb is Christ. We're going to find that. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked. He was invited to do it. I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. Very important. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, who stood up in the last chapter and took the scroll out of the hands of the Father seated on the throne. The Father is not so named or identified, but clearly he's the one sitting on the throne. So the Lamb takes the scroll out of the hands of the Father, and he opens the first seal now, as we have just read. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the words on the inside of the scroll are not yet visible, but what is written on the outside is visible. Well, Chilton makes the case, and I'm convinced by it, he makes the case that the scroll represents the treaty document of the new covenant, the opening of which will result in the destruction of apostate Israel. Kind of a long phrase, but it's important that we get it. Let me read it again. The scroll represents the treaty document of the new covenant. In other words, it is a legal agreement. That's why it's sealed. The treaty document of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by Christ, the opening of which will result in the destruction of apostate Israel. I'll try to make this clear as we go through. This morning, remember in our morning sermon, we had this man, this centurion, this Roman centurion, who had a servant that he loved very much, that was very helpful to him, the servant was sick and he was near death, if you compare the two accounts, and he wanted to get a message to Jesus, and so he got a good, what would we call it? The Jews were saying, this is a good man. This is a man that you want to help, Lord, because he loves the Jewish people. He built for us a synagogue. He's pious. He's godly. And so here is what was said about him. Well, I made the point in the sermon this morning that this was before the Jews had said, his blood be us on us and on our children. Take him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with him. It was before the Jews as a body rejected Christ. Now, in Revelation, they have rejected Christ. So we're going to talk about Israel. It's going to be different. Now, there is apostate Israel, Israel that has rejected the Messiah that God sent. And so they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged severely. And we're going to see that as we go through Revelation. And I want to make the point again that all the biblical covenants involve both blessing and cursing. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is very important. And it's the same right now with the preaching of the word. As the gospel is preached, some will hear and believe, and they are blessed. They're blessed in many ways. They're blessed in this life with temporal blessings. Even as it says in the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. That commandment has never been rescinded. The people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in him, who believe on the Lord Jesus, are blessed. They're blessed in this life. Even when they're experiencing difficulties in this life, they're blessed. Because we know that the Lord never forgets his own. He never takes his eyes off his own. I quoted the verse again this morning. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That verse is still appropriate. It's still apt. And so, as the gospel is preached, some hear and believe and are blessed. They're blessed in this life, and they're also blessed in the life to come. And that's an even greater blessing. What greater blessing could there be than eternal life with Christ, worshiping him for all of eternity? I guess I got a little bit ahead of myself. In the words of the fifth commandment, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And this, by the way, the Shorter Catechism has a really good understanding of it. It says this is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their good. And that is indeed true. That's Romans 8:28. Whatever happens to the believer in this life is for God's glory. Even if you're being tested, we had a prayer request this morning for friends and relatives that may have experienced devastation from the recent Helene storm that came way into the U.S. continent. And I'm sure that there were Christians that were affected. And they might be thinking, here we've lost our home, we have no electricity, we have no place to live, there's no road out to our place, the people that want to come and help us can't even get back here. And so they might be wondering, am I really blessed? But we know that no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's a promise that he gives us in his word. And even in the case of Job, where he's literally sitting in his underwear next to a fire and scraping the boils on his skin, and he's lost everything. He's lost all of his cattle, all of his animals, all of his agriculture business. He's lost all of his children, his sons and his daughters. A strong wind came in from the desert, and the house fell in on them, and they were all killed. And he was still being blessed by God in some inexplicable way. Probably none of us have been tested to the extent that Job was tested. But God didn't forget Job. And it's easy to say, and sometimes Christians are ridiculed for saying it, as though, all right, we'll just take all of the bad things that happen to us now, because after all, there's pie in the sky by and by, and that will all, at that time, the things of this earth will be just a dim memory, and we'll be so overwhelmed with the beatific vision of God himself, shown in the person of his son. The Father is always a spirit. Nobody's going to see him, but we see the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be blessed. We definitely will be blessed all throughout eternity. So, the fifth commandment and all of the promises of blessing are a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their good. Whatever happens to us, as the Heidelberg Catechism defines it, nothing can happen to us without our Lord, who is sovereign. He's got the power to accomplish all his holy will, and he's also a loving heavenly Father, and he's going to use that for our good. So that, and this isn't in my notes, I'm getting a little bit strayed here from my notes, but Peter can say, we glory in tribulations. That is totally counterintuitive, but Peter says it. How can Peter say that? Because God does promise to bless us with the caveat, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and our good. Well, so this can be seen in the gospel. It can be seen in the family, where children who obey and are respectful, it goes well for them. There's harmony and happiness in the home. When they disobey, there's discord and misery in the home. I think all of us growing up in families, we've seen little glimpses of that one way or the other. The risen and glorified Son of God told Saul on the Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And so the lesson is clear. If you want to be happy, then we should obey God. If we disobey, things will not turn out well for us. Those who trust in Christ are also blessed with eternal life, and that's life that never ends. Well, this principle is not limited to the preaching of the word. My point was, if you have followed me, as the word of God is preached, those who believe are blessed. Those who disbelieve are cursed. But this principle is not limited to the preaching of the word. The principle obtains also with regard to the administration of the sacraments. Sacraments, by the way, is a theological term for identifying baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Bible doesn't provide us with any term that talks about those two things together. So the two most common terms would be sacraments or ordinances. The problem with ordinances is that it has other meanings in the Bible too, like God's law is composed of His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances and His precepts and His judgments and other things like that. So anyway, the Shorter Catechism says that the sacraments become effectual means of salvation only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So we do not believe that the blessing of baptism and the Lord's Supper is automatic. It's not mechanical. But if a man or woman takes the Lord's Supper unworthily, without self-examination, or without being willing to mortify or put to death indwelling sin that dwells within his members, then the sacrament becomes a curse. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." The sacrament became a curse to them. And so it is as well with the scroll of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to open. He's taken one seal off now. It promises blessings for obedience. If the Jews accept the Lord Jesus as their promised Messiah and submit to His Lordship, they will prosper. They will dwell in the land in safety. The promises are there. But if they reject God's Messiah, they will be cursed. And that's where we are in the text tonight. As we see in our text, Christ will ride through their land, conquering and to conquer. We'll explain that phrase more in a minute. They who have been greatly blessed, they were part of the covenant people. They who had been greatly blessed, they to whom had been given, according to Paul in Romans, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. You can't get better promises than that. These promises were given to the Jews. But now, by their disobedience, by their refusal to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they now have become the enemies of God. And they come under His wrath and curse. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2:15-16. How short-sighted were the Jewish high priests who resented Christ and wanted to put Him to death, fearing that if we let Him thus alone, all men will believe on Him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. John 11:48. In the words of Milton Terry, quoted in Chilton, Christ declared the scribes and declared the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites of His time to be serpents and offspring of vipers. He assured them that all these things should come upon this generation, Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36. Terry continues, the writings of Josephus abundantly show how fearfully all these things were fulfilled in the bloody war of Rome against Jerusalem. End quote. So the rider is Christ. He's riding a white horse, symbolic of purity. It used to be that bridal gowns were in white, symbolic of purity. And purity is something that's not greatly valued anymore, except by God. It's definitely valued by Him. Well, second, he takes up his bow. So the rider is Christ. He takes up his bow. This is very important, and I would not have been smart enough to figure this out for myself. I'm going to depend a lot on Chilton here, but I'm really glad that he has made it clear. We read in verse 2, which I just read a moment ago, he who sat on it had a bow. Very important. This is the only occurrence of the word bow in the New Testament. Now, when we read this word, we have young girls here, when we read this word, we should not think of one made of pretty ribbon, but rather of an ancient bow used in ancient times as a weapon of war and for hunting. Well, obviously, bows are not used as weapons of war anymore. We've got bunker busting bombs and the like. But anyway, back in ancient times, soldiers used to face each other, and some of them had bows. Some of them had spears, and some of them had bows. This was a weapon of warfare. That's the bow that's meant here. The same word is used in the Septuagint, the exact same word. And I have to explain what the Septuagint is. The Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that was made about 200 years before Christ. It's important to know that. This is the same word that's used in the Septuagint. It's tokson is the word for bow. The translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, translated about 200 years before Christ, this word is used three times in Genesis 9, beginning at verse 13. We read some of that this afternoon, where God reveals himself to Noah and his family after the flood. I want to read this from the King James Version. There's a lot to like about the New King James, but I do not like the translation rainbow. The ESV and the New American Standard render it more simply as bow, and that's important. So here it is from the King James. God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, an important word, a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So here is Genesis 9. The worldwide flood has already taken place. Noah and his family have been spared. They come out of the ark, and then God gives them the sign of the bow. And yes, I'm sure it looked like a rainbow. But this is very instructive language. By the way, I don't think anyone had ever seen a rainbow before. My personal view is that it says there was no rain upon the earth before the flood. I mean, it's pretty explicit. And so before the flood, there was probably something like a vapor canopy that covered the whole earth that kept people from dying at a young age. Some of them lived to be 969 years old. And that was taken away. It says the windows of heaven were opened, and apparently the vapor canopy dissolved. And then it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and God sent the flood upon the earth. So this is the first time the rainbow had ever been seen in the history of the human race in chapter 9. Well, this is very instructive language. Note, the bow in the cloud is a token of God's covenant. That's a pretty succinct way to say it. The bow in the cloud is a token of God's covenant. What is his covenant? In this particular case, it's a promise never again to use a worldwide flood to destroy the earth. In the same manner, the water of baptism is a token. It's a token of God's washing away our sin by the blood of Christ. The bread of the Lord's Supper is a token. It's a token of Christ's feeding his people with himself, with Christ, the true bread from heaven. The wine of the Lord's Supper is a token. It's a token of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So what is a token? I'm glad you asked. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, token is defined as symbol or emblem. God's use of something physical, tangible, visible, to represent a spiritual reality. So a token is a symbol. So all of those things that I just talked about, the rainbow is a token. Baptism is a token of God's washing away of our sin. The bread of the Lord's Supper is a token. It teaches us that Christ can feed his people with himself. And then the Lord's Supper is a token of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Chilton points out that the image of the bow was used by the prophet Habakkuk. I'll give you the reference here. Ooh, I didn't write it down. I won't give you the reference. It's in Habakkuk. It's not that long of a... It's in Habakkuk 3. I remember that. So the image of the bow was used by the prophet Habakkuk, in which the prophet relates a vision of God coming in judgment, shining like the sun, flashing with lightning, bringing pestilence and plague, shattering the mountains and collapsing the hills, riding on horses against his enemies, armed with a bow, extinguishing sun and moon, and trampling the nations in his fury. That's Chilton's summary. He says Habakkuk clearly interprets his imagery as a prophecy of the military invasion of Judah by the Chaldeans, God's heathen instruments of divine wrath. And then he makes this claim, and I believe he's right. Under similar imagery, St. John portrays Israel's destruction at the hands of the invading Edomite and Roman armies. So here comes God with a bow, first under the armies of the Chaldeans, and now very soon under the hands of the invading Edomite and Roman armies. So Chilton continues, and I'm really dependent upon him here. He says, we should ask a rather obvious question at this point, so obvious that we are apt to miss it altogether. Where did Christ get the bow? The answer begins in Genesis. When God made the covenant with Noah, he declared that he was no longer at war with the earth because of the soothing aroma of the sacrifice. Genesis 8, 20 and 21. And as evidence of this, he unstrung his bow and hung it up in the cloud for all to see. Genesis 9, 13 through 17. Later, when Ezekiel was raptured, as it were, up to the throne room at the top of the glory cloud, he saw the bow hanging above the throne. Write down this reference, Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. So Ezekiel saw this bow hanging above the throne of God. And it was still there when St. John ascended to heaven, Revelation 4:3. But when the Lamb stepped forward to receive the scroll from his Father's right hand, he also apparently reached up and took down the bow to use it in judgment against the apostates of Israel. Let me just check that Revelation 4:3 reference. So we've already encountered it, I believe, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:3, yep, it sure is there. Let me read 2 with it. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So when John got up to heaven, there's that bow, same as Ezekiel had seen it, and it's around the throne. But when the Lamb stepped forward to receive the scroll, he also reached up and took down the bow to use it in judgment against the apostates of Israel. For those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10. It was thus necessary that the first rider, which I take to be Christ, should be seen carrying the bow of God's vengeance to signify the unleashing of the curse upon Israel's ground. For these apostates, the Noahic covenant is undone. Well, the rider is Christ. He takes up his bow. Thirdly, he goes forth to conquer, taking peace from the land. Verse 3, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The Apostle John uses both the participial and the infinitival forms of the verb for emphasis. Conquering, a participle, and to conquer, an infinitive. This twofold repetition indicates the certainty of the divine judgment. Because the Jews, led by their unfaithful high priests, rejected Christ, calling for his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, and crying out, "We have no king but Caesar," God had to judge his people. The Jews had been the recipients of untold blessings. I spoke of that before. Blessings that were unavailable to the world at large. Their rejection of these blessings, and ultimately their rejection of the promised Messiah sent from God, called for the severest judgment. "To whom much is given, much shall be required." The Son of God rides forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. He does this figuratively through the agency of the Roman armies. Quoting from Luke here, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are out in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." If you go to Jerusalem now, you will see that the temple is gone. In its place is a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock. The temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. The Aaronic priesthood is gone. The animal sacrifices are gone. The priesthood itself is gone. Natural Israel is finished as the covenant people. Spiritual Israel, the true church of Jesus Christ, continues. The Reformed do not believe in replacement theology. The natural branches have been broken off. The branches that are wild by nature have been grafted in. Before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the natural branches will be grafted back in, so that there will be one olive tree, one church, one way of salvation. We're almost done. Again, the exalted Christ breaks the second seal. And we read, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Here's a case, and there's a number of them in the book of Revelation. There's one word in Greek, and it's a word that comes into English in prefixes. It's the word ye. It comes into English in the words geology, geography, geode, and other words such as those. That word, according to the context, it could be translated earth, or it could be translated land. Here is a case where I would translate it as land. This is not a worldwide judgment. This is a judgment on the land, capital L, the land of promise. It was granted to Christ, the one sitting on the fiery red horse. By the way, I would capitalize one there. But Bible translators are afraid to do it because it might offend their largest block of potential customers, dispensationalists. So Christ, the one sitting on the fiery red horse, is going to take peace from the land. Remember, John, writing in the early 60s of the first century, is writing about events that would soon come to pass. The prayer at the end of Revelation is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. John was not writing about things that would happen 2,000 or more years later. He was writing about things that were to happen really within 10 years of his writing this book. As Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, all these things were to occur within a generation. That's a biblical generation, 40 years between AD 30 and AD 70. But the lesson taught in these scriptures is still valid for all time. Christ is indeed, even now, the judge of all those who reject him. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God when his wrath is kindled. Today is the day of salvation. The promise remains, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You and I have all sinned. There's no hope for us apart from Christ. If we flee to him, we will find mercy, and we will be blessed. We do not sorrow as others who have no hope. There is hope in Christ. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we know that you are indeed the judge of all who reject you. Lord, we know that this is a very somber theme in Scripture, but it's all over the Scripture. We know, Lord, that to believe in you is great blessing. To reject you is great cursing. Lord, I pray that you will help us to humble ourselves before you and receive you as Lord and Savior. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.